And this paper is called, the title of it is Defending the Truth. It is a response to the command in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. The paper is intended to help young Christians who of necessity and to mingle with the ungodly in the place where they study or work. The word atheist might be helpful to give a definition of it. It's derived from a Greek word meaning a without God. And Paul uses the word is atheos, and it's used in the second chapter of the Ephesians, being without Christ. Without God. Without God is atheist. So that's where the word atheist comes from. And to help atheists and others, we must pray for them. We must pray for them because our gospel is hid to them by a diabolical agency, which Paul describes in 2 Corinthians in the following term. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. So that's why we say it's a diabolical agency, the God of this world that blinded their minds. We must pray for them, but we could also reason with them. We could present the truth concerning Jesus Christ to them, but we might find that we need we could present the truth concerning Jesus Christ to them, but we might find that we need to defend the truth with rational arguments because of their atheism. While an atheist, by definition, does not possess spiritual life, being without God, he may not be devoid of mental powers. 10 plus 1 comes to 11, whether the man making the calculation is a believer or an atheist. It is true that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But present a philosophical syllogism. Present a philosophical syllogism to his mind, and he should be able to judge the logical validity of it. I am not saying that he will be able to discern the spiritual implications of it, unless the Lord changes his heart, but assuming he possesses the power of his mental faculties, he should be able to discern a logically coherent argument. A syllogism is a form of reasoning where a conclusion is drawn from two premises or statements. The classical syllogism is, all humans are mortals. Socrates is a human, therefore Socrates is a mortal. The point I am making is that in spite of his spiritual ignorance, an atheist can follow a logical form of deductive reasoning about the existence of God. The first question the atheist has is there a God? His second question is, has he spoken? The third question that he has is, what has he said? We will consider these questions in order. First of all, the atheist asks, is there a God? When you meet an unconverted person who is open to have a conversation about the way of salvation, you would tell them what the Bible says about sin, repentance, receiving and resting in Christ. In this case, we present the truth. But when you are in the company of a person who is denying the existence of God or saying that the Bible is no different to any other book, we have an opportunity to defend the truth. Our objective is that by sound, rational arguments, seeing you will not accept the teaching of the Bible, he will admit that he cannot any longer reasonably deny that there is a God, nor deny the Bible as a mark of supernatural origin, and that he ought to read it and learn the way of salvation from it. I say and affirm that it is possible to refute atheism in a way that makes the atheist feel compelled to reconsider his denials. Some argue that we should not use rational arguments to prove the existence of God. However, let me present a parable, and then I think our minds will meet in agreement that using rational arguments to prove that God exists is a valuable tool in some circumstances. Here's the parable. A man in the Highlands of Scotland had a son whom he loved dearly. He prayed for him daily and taught him to read the Bible from a young age. The boy grew up and entered university. While he was there, he encountered the idea that the universe came into existence by chance, not by design, not by God. One of the idols of atheism, by the way, is chance. An atheist will sooner say that the universe came into existence by chance and admit the obvious fact that it came into existence by design. Sadly, the young man swallowed the atheistic error, and upon returning home, he informed his father about this wonderful idea that had influenced his impressionable mind. His father was deeply shocked and saddened. He asked him, did the universe come into existence by chance? Yes, the youth replied, it came into existence by chance. Then he attempted to inform his father by confidently saying that first there was nothing, then there was a big bang, and that marked the fortuitous beginning of everything. His mother overheard that conversation and felt deeply saddened. When troubled, she liked to pray alone in the garden. She went out, and while she was praying and planting, she decided to arrange flower seeds in a pattern that would spell her son's name. The rain came, and the rain had an effect on the ground, causing the ground to be moist. The moist earth had an effect on the sown seed, causing it to sprout. The warmth of the sun fell on that corner of the garden and had the effect on the early shoots, causing them to grow up according to the dear mother's design. After some time, the flowers did begin to form the young man's name, the young boy's name in the garden, and one night while looking out of his bedroom window, this youth saw in the moonlight his name spelled out in flowers. He was amazed. He went to his mother and said, "Someone planted seeds in the garden to spell out my name." They went together to investigate, and she remarked, "Isn't it amazing what chance can produce?" She then mused, "I wonder if a bird dropped seeds from a height. Perhaps chance determined how they fell." "Never," he said, "in a million years did that happen." "Someone did it," he said. "Yes," his mother said. "It was not arbitrary chance that created this, but me, a thinking, rational being who planned and executed it carefully." And she asked him to look up at the clear, starry heavens and asked, "Did chance produce the heavens?" "No," he said, "God did it. The heavens declare the glory of God." The end of the parable. For the moment, this godly, loving mother was inadvertently using one of the classical arguments which philosophers call the teleological argument. The teleological argument for the existence of God simply points to the fact that if something shows unmistakable elements of design, that it is a maxim of common human knowledge that it must have been designed by someone. The moral lesson of this parable shows the benefit of using rational arguments to defend the truth. The Bible tells us that a person who denies the existence of God, our all-wise and all-powerful creator, that person who denies the existence of God is a fool. He must be a fool, but it is an axiom of common human knowledge, that if something shows unmistakable elements of design, it must have been designed by an intelligent mind, not by chance, but by one possessing reason, power, and skill. Take, for example, a person who sees a beautiful pocket watch, a mesmerizing example of human ingenuity, and expresses his mind that it came into existence by chance. If that man should be reckoned a fool, so should an atheist who believes that the universe came into existence by chance. We have considered the argument from design, the argument for the existence of God from the design of the universe. The syllogism would be as follows. First, premise: everything that shows unmistakable elements of design must have been designed by an intelligent mind, not by chance. Two, second premise: the universe shows unmistakable elements of design. Therefore, three, the universe was not made by chance, but by one possessing an intelligent mind. So much then for the teleological argument. Another argument of this kind, closely linked and intertwined with the argument from design, is the argument from the existence of the law of cause and effect. This refers to the common sense notion that every effect or event requires an adequate cause. Think of cause and effect as a line of dominoes placed in such a way that the fall of one in a certain direction is the cause of the fall of the next, and so on and so on and so on. Without the reliability of cause and effect, we could not predict events. The farmer could not hope for a harvest even after sowing seed. The scientist could never affirm that such and such a result is predictable when a scientific experiment is carried out. Science would not be possible if a specific effect was not the result of a specific cause. The young man's mother, in her parable, could only entertain a forlorn hope in respect of her design. Our parable illustrates the argument from cause and effect, as well as the argument from design. You will have noticed that the flowers in the parable did not appear out of nothing. First, the boy's mother understood the law of cause and effect. Understanding the law of cause and effect, planted the seed in accordance with the letters of her son's name. Then, the rain had an effect on the ground, causing the ground to be moist. Then, the moist earth had an effect on the seed, causing them to sprout. Then, the warmth of the sun had an effect on the early shoots, causing them to grow up and appear above ground in her son's name, as she anticipated. The youth learned by his mother's wisdom, one, that nothing comes out of nothing, that nothing cannot produce anything. Two, all the things that were ever effected must have had an adequate cause. Three, the Big Bang Theory defies this axiom of common sense by suggesting that something which does not exist can be the cause of something that does exist. Our line of dominoes could be 10 miles long, but it must have a first cause. Someone or something has to set off the process. The inanimate dominoes will not set themselves off a tumbling. There has to be a living first cause, which is not a domino. To evade this axiom of common sense, some atheists say that there is no first cause, that the law of cause and effect is eternal, without an uncreated, uncaused, first cause, without a beginning. This idea is the way atheists evade the obvious answer which Paul gives in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead. An impersonal, unpredictable, eternal process is not only a dismal demigod, but an idea impossible to conceive of. The truth concerning the eternal existence of God fills us with awe, but the notion of cause and effect having no beginning fills us with confusion, propagating the error of the eternal and existence of the deciding God, the personal, sovereign, purposing God. Atheism has a melancholy worldview. They see nothing out there but, quote, nothing but a blind, pitiless indifference, or in other words, chance. That's the quote. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference is a quote from Richard Dawkins. This is the baleful product of the doleful mentality of one whose mind is blinded by the God of this world. Then we should consider a chance also, one of the atheists' idols. Let us call it a captain chance. Captain chance cannot design things. He cannot create laws that govern every event in time, laws which require deliberate and active predictability. Our ability to discover the physical laws of science, as we said already, depends on the predictability of cause and effect. Captain chance cannot determine that such and such a force will produce such and such an effect. But God can. Captain Chance cannot choose that this and not that will happen, but God can. Why? Because Captain Chance does not have a brain. Captain Chance does not have a will. Captain Chance does not exist, but God does. Chance is the term we use when we cannot tell how an event happened. In an ideal moment, in an idle moment, a child might toss a coin in the air to see how it will fall. Will it be heads or tails? We say nobody knows how it will fall. It's left to chance, Captain Chance. But no, Captain Chance does not exist. Is it not the case that if we possess all the physical information about the coin, its position before it is spun in the air, its weight, the force that spins it into the air, the pressure of the atmosphere, the power of the wind, the precise distance it travels up and down before it touches the ground, if we had all the necessary information, it would be possible to calculate how it would fall. The simplest explanation for the existence of cause and effect is that God, the uncreated first cause, did it. The simplest philosophical equation which the atheist will have problems refuting is the syllogism. First, every effect must have an adequate cause. Second, the universe is an effect. The third, therefore it must have a cause that is adequate. The atheist will say that we have not proved that that cause is God. But one cannot deny that the logical consistency, but if one cannot deny the logical consistency of the teleological evidence that the universe was designed by God, then one cannot logically deny that the first cause has the same divine origin, that cause and effect has the same divine origin. God, who designed the universe, designed it to be a cause and effect universe. Furthermore, a law of cause and effect requires an uncreated first cause and an intelligent mind to devise it. There is no other uncreated eternal first cause but the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God. There are other arguments of this kind, but I wish to move on to the second question. If a defense of the truth in reference to the existence of God has any power in the atheist mind, it would be the next thing to show a dubious inquirer not only the existence of God, but that God has spoken, not only in a general revelation in the light of nature, but in a special revelation in the Holy Scriptures. With the Lord's blessing, we may be able to convince him that the Bible is God's word. So we'll address this secondly and briefly. Has God spoken? The God of creation, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, as Job says in 5:9, is so transcendently glorious that the Bible says in effect that our created minds cannot know him unless he will reveal the truth concerning himself to us. Canst thou by searching find out God? Job 11:17. If we are to know him, he must speak to us. We have seen above that God has spoken to us in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. He made our minds in such a way that we can understand from the heavens that they say, we did not make ourselves, God made us. The presentation of the arguments expounded above is possible only if we listen to or read the book of creation and providence. What we learn of God by the light of nature is a better fraction of what might be known. It doesn't, for example, tell us in the way of salvation. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion of is heard of him. Job 26:14. But God has spoken not only in the book of creation and providence, he has spoken to us in the books of the Old and New Testament. And you'll find that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, where it speaks of the light of nature, leaving us without excuse, light of nature showing us that there is a God, but that it is not sufficient to teach us the way of salvation. And also Catechism, Larger Catechism number 9, the most beautiful piece of theology, where it describes the reasons why the Bible should be received. The Bible bears testimony to itself by the majesty and purity of all its parts, by the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by the consent of all the parts, which we will return to, but it is only the Spirit of God working by and with the Scriptures that will persuade us that they are indeed the very Word of God. So God has spoken in the books of nature, that the book of nature doesn't show us the way of salvation. The Bible shows us the way of salvation. God has spoken to us in the Bible. And that is what we need, to read the Bible and that the Holy Spirit would convince us of its divine origin. Returning to the tenor of our paper, the Old Testament is one of the oldest texts, considering the wandering, war-torn history of the Jewish people to whom the sacred oracles were entrusted. Its preservation from the time of Moses to the present day is a miracle. And a miracle is something that nothing in nature can produce. It is a divine work of God, the preservation of the Old Testament scriptures to the present day. We know from the words of Jesus that the Old Testament, which the Jews had in his day, was an accurate copy of the original text. While he rebuked the religious leaders, Jewish leaders, for misinterpreting the text, he did not rebuke them for corrupting the text. The fact is that the Jews had the strictest rules for those who made copies of the Old Testament, with stern punishment for those who broke them. This must be given by any reasonable and unprejudiced mind to a book whose teaching requires personal moral purity. The Bible is a book, the majesty of whose statements is arguably unmatched in all literature. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written by many, over 30 writers, over a period of up to 1,500 years. Yet there is perfect agreement in respect of its teaching from the beginning to the end. This is all the more remarkable if one considers the many divergent and contradictory views presented by experts in one field of intellectual endeavor, even within a decade or two, that there is a perfect conformity over a period of 1,500 years in the 66 books of the Holy Scriptures. This is most remarkable if one considers the many divergent and contradictory views presented by experts in one field of in any field of intellectual endeavor within a decade or two. This is all the more astounding when one considers the writers. Some were fishermen, others were herdsmen, some were rulers, others were philosophers, some were scholars, others were soldiers. All were holy men of God. The bond of union between them, the spiritual bond of union between them for 1,500 years, it was the Holy Spirit. By a plenary inspiration, every word they wrote was the Spirit of Christ which was in them. And that's how we describe the inspiration of Scripture. It is verbal, and it is plenary, and it is God-breathed. It is verbal, every word is God's word. It's plenary, a plenary influence is an influence full and sufficient to bring about an intended end. And that is what the Bible is. It's a unique book, as has been presented to us most eloquently the other evening. So God has spoken. The third question that the atheist might ask at this point, if he's come along with us to this point, he will ask, what has he said? Now the great theme of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament is the Messiah, the coming one, as he was known to the devout believer in Israel. He is introduced in Genesis 3 as the seed of the woman. The implications of this title and description is developed throughout the Old Testament, culminating in the New Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, his work, his life, his death, resurrection, his ascension, his session and coronation on the throne of his Father, and his coming again to judge the world at the last day. My intention is to confine this part of the paper to the prophecies regarding Christ, the coming one, and I hope to highlight how the specific details in the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. I use the term specific detail to refer to prophetic details which are sufficient to remove ambiguity. The more detail in a prophecy or set of prophecies together, the smaller the statistical probability of it being fulfilled by coincidence is. So the central theme of the whole sweep of the Old Testament is the coming of a certain person. Yes, the devout in the Old Testament spoke of Jesus as the Messiah, as the coming one. He is given different titles and different ages of the Old Testament to develop the Old Testament understanding of him and keep up their hope and expectation of the coming one. This waiting and expectation for one person to fulfill Old Testament prophecy is unique to the Jewish scriptures and religion. We shall briefly explore how the Old Testament speaks prophetically about Jesus, providing not only rational arguments for the existence of God, the divine origin of the Bible, but the transcendent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ testified that the Old Testament spoke of him in Luke 24:27, speaking to the two on the way to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In the Genesis 3:15, 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, the coming one was introduced as the seed of the woman. Addressing the one who tempted them to sin and brought them to ruin, God said unto him in the hearing of Adam and Eve, addressing the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin and brought them to ruin, God said unto him in the hearing of Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. From this prophecy, a promise is inferred. That one would come to bruise the head of the serpent. In literal terms, he would be stronger than the devil. He would wrestle with the devil who had the power of death and overcome him. Furthermore, he would destroy the plans, policies, strategies, the master plan that the evil one had in devising a murderous scheme by which he would bring about the spiritual, temporal, and eternal death of all mankind. Furthermore, there's this in the promise, in the prophecy, that it would be a man, not a mighty angel, but a man, born of a woman. This promise sustained the saints in the patriarchal period and beyond in the faith of a saviour from sin and death, a saviour from sin and death, its legal consequence. The specific details of this first prophecy was fulfilled in the man Christ Jesus. Devils protested at his appearance, saying, as they come to destroy us before the time. These things were verified also by reliable witnesses. Those who are born again can say, referring to the victory of Christ over death, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but Christ took out the sting out of death for his people. How? Because he interpreted the sting himself in that place. He was stung himself. He was a man promised, born of a woman, to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. I'm not going to refer to every prophecy regarding the coming of Christ from Old Testament scripture, but those whose detail seems to be most specific. Secondly, when Jacob was blessing his children as he lay a dying around 1700 BC, he spoke of the coming one as Shiloh. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This develops the description of the coming one in the following details. First of all, the name Shiloh is uncertain. Our learned translators trace it to the word Shalah, meaning peace. His life would be distinguished as a ministry of peace to his people. Note the specific detail later fulfilled, not only in the title given to the coming one as the Prince of Peace, but in respect to the principal end of his work on earth and now in heaven, making reconciliation and maintaining it, keeping the peace between God and his people on earth. Being justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Isaiah 11 was read here this morning. Verse 10 says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This prophecy, Jacob's prophecy, speaks of, Isaiah 11 speaks of one in the genealogical line of David to whom the gathering of the nations would be, and that his rest would be a glorious rest. This is testified by reliable witnesses who have found rest in him. Mention also was made earlier today, the promise given to Abraham that in his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed. That seed, Paul tells us, was Christ. Now, returning to Jacob's, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Jacob's prophecy that had this remarkable detail, that the nation of Israel would be ruled by kings from the tribe of Judah. Jacob's prophecy had this remarkable detail, that the nation of Israel would be ruled by kings from the tribe of Judah. I should say the nation of Judah. Although David reigned over Israel as well as Judah for the greater part of his reign. Anyway, we should note one, that in Jacob's time, the geographical entity of a territory called Judah did not exist. It didn't exist when Jacob gave this prophecy. It would not exist until almost 1,000 years later. When Jacob made this prophecy, the tribe of Judah was then very few in number. Only a few years earlier, there were fewer than 200 persons in the 12 tribes together that came from Jacob's loins. Judah was only one of the 12 at that time, the time when Jacob made this prophecy. What is the statistical probability of this specific detail being fulfilled? The rise of kings from the tribe of Judah began from David and his seed about 1,000 years after this prophecy. The demise of David's dynasty might be set at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem was destroyed and Zedekiah the king was taken captive. However, it is thought by some that because the governors over the Jews in captivity, and after their captivity, after the return to Judah, when they rebuilt the temple and the wall and the altar, and that the scepter of government only passed from Judah when the Romans occupied the land and set up King Herod, a king over the people, this people of the Lord. Thus the scepter was departed from Judah. The time for the appearing of the coming one was due, and they come, he did. The third thing in Jacob's prophecy is that they should not look for the Messiah when Judah produced great kings to rule over Israel and Judah, which thing was still to take place. But after their formidable strength, those rulers declined and was gone. But that he would come after their formidable strength as rulers declined and was gone is a remarkable specific detail. When Jesus was born, Jacob's seed, having become the nation of Israel in their own land, having risen to be a mighty nation, having been ruled over by Judah, by a king from Judah, was now at its lowest point since the Babylonian captivity. It was under Roman rule. Judea's government was in the hand of Herod the Great. He was an Idumean, not a descendant of King David, not even of Judah, not even remotely of Jacob. Note the specific detail later fulfilled in the rise of the kings of the descendant, rise of kings descended from Judah and the subsequent decline of their power fulfilled at the time of Shiloh's birth. Jacob's prophecy includes the suggestion that the coming one, they will be a ruler. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. It suggests that he will take up the scepter of Judah then. So it includes the suggestion that the coming one will be a ruler, not a temporal ruler, but a ruler nonetheless, a spiritual ruler. Note that Christ's kingdom features strongly in the gospel narrative. The Jews who waited for the coming one had the idea that he would be an earthly king reigning from Jerusalem, setting them free from the occupation of the Roman Empire. Of course, a misinterpretation of the Old Testament teaching concerning the kingship of Christ, of the Messiah. But Nathanael had it right. Nathanael confessed that he believed that Jesus, he was the king of Israel, the first time he saw him. The angel told Mary that he would sit on the throne, that is, the Virgin Mary, that he would sit on the throne of his father, David. He was received as king on his last entry into Jerusalem before his arrest. We have a description of it. John 12, quote, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it was written, that is in Zechariah, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's coat. Jacob also says that the people would be gathered unto him. The word translated people is used of both Jews and Gentiles. They would gather unto him. This suggests that the person of King Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, would be attractive to many, that he would draw sinners to himself, first from among the Jews themselves, but ultimately from all over the world. This attractiveness might suggest that while the wisdom of the philosophers would for thousands of years neglect the common people with teachings that went over their heads and can do them no good, the superior wisdom of the King Shiloh, the peaceable teacher, would enter not only their ears and their minds, but their hearts affectionately, delightfully, and powerfully, as you have in Luke 15:1, then came the publicans and sinners for to hear him. As a result of this, for 2,000 years, the poor have gathered to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Simeon said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. He is like Isaiah's ensign, which we read of this morning in Isaiah chapter 11, unto whom the elect from all nations gather. The word that is described, that is the word that is translated ensign in that passage, he shall be for an ensign. The word ensign is derived from the verb to shine. The devil works in and by the darkness, but the seed of the woman, the Shiloh of Jacob, the seed of Abraham, works by shining. Yes, his rest, his doctrine of peace, shall be glorious to the sin-weary, guilt-weary, poor ones of mankind, leading them into everlasting glory. And it's a very beautiful picture we have in Isaiah 11, where Jesus is described as the ensign. It's like a flag in a distant hill, and surrounded all by darkness and a ray of light. It shines on the flag, the ensign, illuminating the ensign, and the people gathering to it. And that is what the glorious gospel is. It's the Holy Spirit shedding light on Jesus Christ. He has a rallying point for broken sinners, the poor, needy soul, to come to Christ and rally to his ensign. In Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, reckoned to be given about 750 years before Christ, we read of him, the coming one, in the following prophetic terms: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace." We should note the specificity of Isaiah in this prophetic account of the coming one. There is here a reference to his human nature, unto us a child is born. There is a reference to his divine nature, unto us a son is given. There is a reference to the union of the two natures in one person, the unspeakable tidings of great joy of such a Savior, the glory he possesses, the divine names and attributes. The most striking of all is the glorious majesty of his person, when even eternity personified attributes its paternity to him, the Father of eternity. In Isaiah chapter 7:14, we are introduced to the name Emmanuel as assigned to the coming one. The verse reads, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." Matthew quotes this verse in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 23, where he is giving the narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ. This name was not given to Jesus as a common name, but there is a rule of interpretation that when a name is assigned to one by God, that it reveals something of his character, and that's the reason for which it is given. The meaning of Emmanuel is God with us. There are many who will testify to this. Ask Nathanael who Jesus is. He says, "Thou art the Son of God." Ask the disciples in the ship, toiling and rowing, the wind being contrary to them. "Of a truth," they said, "Thou art the Son of God." When he stilled the storm, they said, "What manner of man is this?" Ask the sinful woman from the city, "What think ye of Christ?" She answers in tears, "A, that he is a man. B, that he is God. C, that he is a sin-pardoning, debt-paying, a mysterious Emmanuel." Ask the centurion, "Surely this man, this crucified man, he was the Son of God." Ask Paul, ask John, ask believers today. Let us ask ourselves, what do we think of Christ? This is how he is known to his people, the great Creator. The great Creator of the universe, of the wondrous universe, is God all around us. The Holy One of the law is God against us. But God in our nature, God in our nature, Emmanuel, God with us, is God with us and for us and in us. Matthew doubtless understands it as denoting that the Messiah was God with us. It was a suitable expression of his passion as God and man about the work of saving sinners. In this sense, Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. This is the wonder of angels. It is that which makes the plan of salvation through his blood so vast, so grand, so full of majesty and glory to the eyes of faith. So full of instruction and comfort to Christians, to true Christians. It is this which sheds such peace and joy into the sinner's heart, which gives him such security of salvation, and which renders the condescension of God in the work of redemption so great, and his character so lovely. Just another 5 minutes and I'll finish. There is another aspect here to the prophetic detail about the one whom they looked and longed for. That is the foretelling of the rejection, suffering and death of the coming one. It is clear from Isaiah 49, chapter 49, chapter 53, chapter 63, and the Psalms 2, 22, 88, 69, Zechariah 9 and 12, that the suffering prophesied would be exceedingly great. The promise of the Savior of Genesis 3, the coming King of Genesis, the coming of Shiloh of Genesis 49, the mysterious Emmanuel of Isaiah 9, the child born, the Son giving, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince purchasing peace, is one who will be despised and rejected. One who will possess no outward glory nor beauty. One who will be wounded and bruised. One who was smitten upon, spit upon and stripped. Lots were to be cast on his garments. His flesh was to be lacerated with a scourge. He will be arrested. He will be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He will be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His hands and his feet will be pierced with nails. Most strange of all, he will be bruised by the Father and at the Father's pleasure. Smitten by the sword of avenging justice. The servant called the Father of eternity, the mighty God, the tranquil King. He is to be the afflicted, as if there was no affliction before or after on earth or in hell like his. But why? Isaiah the prophet makes it plain. In the name of the Lord, using the prophetic future, he announces, to the transgression of my people was he stricken. That means that the obligation and liabilities to law and justice of those for whom he died were to meet upon him or were to be paid by him. Well, now I have only begun, but I have to stop. I ask you to read the Old Testament in noting the amount of specific detail which all they were fulfilled in the mysterious Emmanuel. Speak to your own heart when you're reading the Bible. Speak to your own heart. Pray to God and speak to your own heart, as David often did. Speak to those who deny the existence of God and the glory of Christ and the usefulness of the Bible. When presenting arguments based on the fulfillment of these prophecies, ask them who deny the existence of God what the statistical probability of a single individual filling so many specific prophecies as Jesus means. Where the prophecies more vague, one might be able to resist the force of the argument. But when the prophecies and their fulfillment are so specific in detail, they insist on being received as true. Their character, specificity, and extraordinary fulfillment declare plainly that they are God's revelation of himself. They're speaking of the ordinance of God for the salvation of our souls by the divine Redeemer. The Old Testament contains specific prophecies about Jesus' birth, life, work, death, and resurrection. Each prophecy is fulfilled in a way that makes it highly improbable without divine intervention. The statistical improbability of these prophecies being fulfilled in one man supports the argument for the Bible's divine origin. The detailed, fulfilled, and verified prophecies in the Old Testament not only point to the life and work of Jesus Christ, but also affirm that the Bible is not just a collection of ancient writings. It is a divinely inspired message that speaks to us today. As you reflect on these truths, consider the profound impact they can have on our own understanding and the understanding of those we study with and work with. If we get opportunity to speak to them about the great and the glorious matter of the good doing God. May the Lord bless it to us. Anything said in accordance with this truth.